Please be seated. Let's bow our heads and hearts around God's throne. We need the Lord, and He hears those who call upon Him. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, it is in that matchless name, the name that always prevails with Thee, Jesus Christ, that we approach the mercy seat. We bless Thee that there is mercy waiting for us. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou dost delight to show mercy to sinners. We rejoice this morning that Thou art a God who is for His people always, and never, never art Thou against us. We read in Thy Word that Thou dost take delight in us. Thou dost call us by that name, Hephzibah. My delight is in Thee. We know, our Father, that we are welcome today. Thou art delighted to hear us, delighted to see us in Thy house to worship Thee because of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we have a robe of righteousness that covers all of our sins from Thy sight. We stand complete in Him. The Apostle Paul assures us that we are accepted in the Beloved. We know today that if Christ is well-beloved and that we are in Him, then we are well-beloved as well. We thank Thee that Thou dost rejoice over us with infinite joy. It's something that seems strange to us because we are so constantly aware of how much we are not like the Lord Jesus. The sins that we face every day, the failures, Lord, the flaws, the unbelief that we have of Thy Word so often, our God, it makes us wonder, how in the world couldst Thou set Thine everlasting love upon us? Oh, but God, we know right well today the gospel is good news because it's not based upon our merits, not based on how well we can live the Christian life, how great our faith may be, how steadfast our life, how deep our convictions, how great our knowledge of the Word of God is. But it's all because there was one who came so long ago to live a life that we could never live, to die that death that we could never die. And upon another's life and another's death, we stake our whole eternity. We've come today to worship the God of glory. We have come to ascribe greatness and praise to Thy name. We have come this morning that we might know Thy will, how we are to conduct ourselves in this world as Thy people, how we are to show light in a dark place, how we are to trust Thee, how we are to obey, what we are to do and not to do, what pleases Thee and what displeases Thee. But most of all, our God, we've assembled to worship Thee. We've assembled ourselves together to sing unto Thy name, to ascribe worth to who Thou art. For Thou art worthy to receive honor and power and glory and riches and blessing. For Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. We exist, O God, to glorify Thee. And we confess to Thee that if we're going to do that in Thy house this Sabbath day, we're going to need the enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit. This is nothing that we can ever produce in the strength of the flesh, because this old flesh profits nothing. But, O our God, we've been given the Holy Ghost to dwell within us forever. And He certainly is able to quicken our souls. He is able to strengthen our faith. He is able to remove the blinders from our eyes, the deadness from our souls if that plague us, to enable us, Lord, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We come to Thee acknowledging that there are sins we need confessing. We never, ever want to meet to worship Thee without acknowledging our sins. We don't want anything to be between us and Thee as we come to sing to Thee and of Thee, as we come to hear Thy Word. We know, our God, that sin can bring separation between us. It can cause our hearts to grow hard and our ears to become dull of hearing. We confess our sins, Lord. Thou dost know them all, sins that we're not even aware of, totally ignorant of, but Thou hast seen them. And we pray that thou wilt cleanse us, Lord, from all of them. We want clean hands and hearts that we might ascend the hill of the Lord. And today we would want to dwell closely to thee. We would not want to try to walk at a distance when the gospel calls us to come near. So our God, we pray, cleanse us from our sins. Purge us with hyssop, and we shall be whiter than snow. We want, Lord, to know the joy of sins forgiven and guilt removed. We want to live in that place, Lord, that walks a way that's pleasing to thee and not pleasing to the flesh. We pray against Satan. We know he's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. We know right well that he and his armies of demons will seek to wreck and to ruin anything that is sought for from my people today for their own lives and for the work of God. In Christ's name, we pray against him. We pray thou wilt spoil him of his goods. We pray that thou wilt tear down, Lord, the walls he builds. We ask our God that thou wilt give us understanding of his ways. We would not be ignorant of his devices. And if he has gained a foothold in any one of the lives of thy people, we pray thou wilt expose him. And thou wilt destroy his works, as Christ said he came to do. Destroy them, we pray. You promised in thy word that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. What a promise that is. O God, for grace to know how to best resist him and to stand against him, that he might flee from thy people. Father in heaven, remember our sister congregations, scattered though we be. We pray that thou wilt bless the preachers who preach the word this Sabbath day, morning and evening. Give those men words from heaven. Give them the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They might preach with that power that's so evident it's from the Lord. It's the Lord who's talking to thy people this day. Our God, we pray that in our works there will be souls brought to the Savior. They'll be brought from darkness into light. They'll be wonderfully saved by free and sovereign grace, giving cause for thy people and the angels of heaven to rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. For those, our God, who have come into the house of the Lord cast down, we pray thou wilt lift them up. For those feeble knees, we pray thou wilt strengthen them. Lord, we read in thy word that there are times when thy people find themselves at the wit's end corner. They know not what to do. Today we pray that there will be knowledge and wisdom gained from thy word, that Israel, the church of God, would know what she ought to do. For thou hast not left us to stumble our way through life in darkness and shadows. But we are called to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Grant that, we pray, in all of our works, in our own hearts. For this work here we lift especially. We've come, O God, at thy will, at thy command, to labor for a season. Make this ministry very profitable to thy people here. May it be that which deepens thy work of grace in them. May that which establishes the work of God here. May it be a time, O God, of refreshing, that others would be drawn into this work. A time of growth, a time of building up, a time of great encouragement, a time of challenge for thy people, a time of rebuke, of comforting, of exhortation. Whatever, Lord, is needed, we pray that every time we meet, we will sense that God has come down, our souls to greet, and glory has crowned the mercy seat. In our Savior's name we pray, amen and amen. Our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 119, Psalm 119. We're going to break in at verse 65, read three of these sections, actually four of them. Psalm 119. I'll go back to 3. I was starting with 57, but I'm starting with 65. Psalm 119, verse 65, and I'm going to read through to the end of verse 88. Let's all hear the Lord's word. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and dost good, doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto thee, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Amen. The Lord bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Please take your hymn book once again and turn with me to number 487. 487. The tune is Higher Ground. I'm sure you know that, but sometime we'll understand, wrote the hymn writer. Not now, but in the coming years. 487, we'll ask you to stand, please, as we sing all five stanzas.
Thank you.
Please be seated. I'd like to take this time to welcome each one of you to the house of God this Lord's Day morning. We know the Lord delights to see His people gather together to worship Him, to sing to Him. He takes great delight in all of His people. It doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual journey, in your walk with God, He still takes delight in you if you're His, because you're always accepted in the Beloved. No matter what your struggles may be, no matter how much you feel yourself so undelightful, how could God ever say, He delights in me? Always remember, it's not because of you. It's because of the One who saved you, redeemed you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore rejoice that He is delighted to see us here this morning and to hear us sing the praise. Just need to turn up the volume a bit. I know you can sing louder. Just crank it up a bit. Sing out lustily, as Wesley told his congregants to sing. Sing lustily to the Lord. People are able to go to these sports events, you know. They get quite loud at them, don't they? Shout. They're hoarse when they go home. But I don't want you to go hoarse home today, but certainly the volume. I don't want to hear just myself up here. I know you can ramp it up, so do that for the Lord, we ask you. I'm here. I was back in here in October for a few weeks, back again, to fill this pulpit for about a month here. I'm glad for the opportunity. Even though you have snow, I was leaving almost 80-degree weather in South Carolina. Nice, warm, sunny days, and I've come to a little colder climate and a higher elevation, and I find it's affecting my voice. I don't know if other Southerners who've come here have felt that, but I can certainly feel it's affecting my vocal cords, so you please bear with me. It gets scratchy or whatever. I'll adjust by the time I leave to go back down south. But it's my privilege to be here to minister God's word to you. I've been praying, and others have, that it would be a time of blessing for the work here. You need to hear from God every time you meet. Far more than just a sermon, however orthodox it may be, however correct homiletically it may be, you need a word from the Lord to know what God would have you to do, how He would have you act, how He would have you to pray, how to believe. And that's why He sends ministers here to minister that word to you. I pray it'll be your experience. You will know the Lord drawing near to you this Sabbath morning, particularly as we meet after the morning service, immediately after it, around the Lord's table. If you're saved, you're a child of God, you're welcome to come and to remember and to celebrate with us the Lord's death. I want to welcome all those who've come in by way of the webcast. Thank you for being a part of the work here today. If you think of it, send a note along just to encourage the folk here. We don't know who's listening in. A number, but exactly who they are, we don't know that. So it's always an encouragement to the Lord's people if you can send a note saying that you did tune in, and that the Lord bless you through the ministry here. So thank you once again for tuning in to the work here. There's a time of prayer, 5:30 before the evening service. Prayer times are always critical. Imagine what your life would be like if you had no prayer time. What's your day like when you don't seek the Lord? And what's your week go like when you're kind of hit and miss with the Lord? You know what happens. You grow cold, stale. You lose sight of the Lord. Your focus gets upon the things of the world, and you forget all about why you're here. And so you come back to the Lord in the place of prayer, and you seek Him, and He refreshes you. Well, what's true of the individual is also true of the church collectively. The church thrives on her prayer life. So when the doors are open for a time of prayer, the best thing I can do is to encourage you to be there to pray. Because you must believe that God answers prayer. He answers prayer. That's what He's promised. He does not lie. He will hear those who call upon Him. But we must call upon Him. So do come, please, at 5:30. And then Tuesday's here, 7 p.m. for the midweek prayer meeting. All I've just said would apply to that. Every effort that you can make to come out to seek God's face with us around His Word this coming Tuesday at 7 p.m. Next Lord's Day, of course, 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. for the evening service. There's an offering plate in the back, I believe, for all those who want to give to help the work here. And one final announcement, if you've got a cell phone, please make sure it's turned off or placed on vibrate. There's nothing goes off during the middle of the service. That'd be very distracting. Just make doubly sure. I've said that before, 30 years, I've seen that
In spite of the announcement, someone forgot to check. And there in the middle of a service, the phone goes off. And everyone's turning around. She's trying to get it turned off, or he's trying to get it turned off. And he's all nervous because they can't get it turned off. So best to check now to make sure if you've got a cell phone, it's in the off mode or placed upon vibrate. That's all the announcements. We're going to turn in our hymn books now to number 477 before we come to God's Word. Hymn number 477 certainly is a prayer that we could make every day of our lives, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. And if I could get Bob Niemi somewhere to get me a glass of water, my bad, Bob, I didn't get it. And the drier climate up here is drying me out already, forgive me, but it's dry for what I'm used to. 477, we'll all stand and sing all four of those stanzas. Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. The Lord bless the public reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me on your heart. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our God and Father in heaven, it is in the Savior's name that we approach the throne before we begin to preach and to hear the word. Thou dost know perfectly well how powerless we are without thee. But thou dost also know what can be done through thy grace and the Spirit's moving. So fill thy servant with the Holy Spirit. Open up our ears, we pray, we might know this is the word from God for us, that we would receive this engrafted word with meekness. May we, Lord, know always what it is to get beyond the mere hearing of the word, to be the doers of the word, that we might know that blessing that comes in the doing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. This section in 1 Peter 1 deals primarily with the subject, if I can water it down to this, of rejoicing in hard times. The believers to whom Peter wrote were certainly going through hard times that you and I can't begin to imagine. It was a day of great persecution for these Christians who were suffering deeply just because they were Christians. It reminded me of an op-ed piece I read several years ago about, well, the title was, How Long Will I Be Allowed to Remain a Christian? The author wrote of the ever-increasing attack upon Christians in America. Whether or not the writer was a true believer, I don't know. There are many individuals and churches and groups and organizations that take the name Christian, but if they're examined in light of the Scripture's definition and description of a Christian, they are Christian in name only, but not in reality. But when it comes to this matter of the great tribulation that is coming upon the church, and especially the persecution that Satan is going to unleash upon God's people, it won't matter if they're Christian in name only. It will not matter. They will be treated the same whether they're true Christians or false Christians. This article describes how Christianity is, and I quote, mocked, belittled, smeared, and attacked on a daily basis, unquote. He gave a few examples of the assault being made on those who profess to be Christians. I quote him again. A high school football coach is fired for taking a knee in prayer. A teacher is fired for giving a Bible to a student who requested it. A Marine is cursed at and then court-martialed for not removing a Bible verse from her computer. Another Bible verse posted by sailors in a military hospital is labeled extremism. Unquote. That was written several years ago. He went on to say, if you are a practicing Christian in the United States and open about it, you, your congregation, and your organization will become a target of some sort. It is only a matter of time. It was his next statement that reminded me of what we're looking at here in 1 Peter. He said this, ironically, in some very real and ominous ways, it's as if we're being transported back to ancient Rome. That's what was happening in Peter's day on a very large scale. Peter said in chapter 2 of this first epistle, verse 12, that the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers. And that's what the lost were saying about the Christians. They're a bunch of evildoers. They're bad people. They're not good for society. In verse 19, you find that they were suffering wrongfully. In chapter 3, verse 9 shows they were being reviled. In verse 14, they were suffering for righteousness' sake. Those days are returning. I have no doubt they're returning in Canada. They are certainly returning in the United States. But you don't have to fast forward to the coming persecution upon God's people to understand what it is to go through hard times. The people of God have always been under attack from the devil. The people of God, the world, the flesh, the devil, enemies. When sin entered the world, so did sorrow and suffering and trouble and fear and gloom and depression. That is the stark reality of hard times. They're very real. Hard times are part of our lot in life. It's not just the ordinary Christian of Peter's day who are going through extraordinary difficulties. It's the ordinary Christians of our day who go through hard times. Christians of our day suffer difficulties, heart-wrenching, persecution. But the Spirit's focus in this book, this chapter particularly, is not the hard times. That's not the focus. The focus is that the Christian can actually rejoice in the midst of the hard times. That is the focus. That's the amazing thing. You can actually rejoice no matter how difficult, no matter how hard the times may be, no matter how deep the sorrow may be upon your own soul. You can rejoice. Peter says, verse 6, that's what we find happening. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Greatly rejoicing, though in heaviness through manifold temptations. It gives you a little insight into what real joy is about, doesn't it? You might not be happy, but you might not be happy about your circumstances, but you can greatly rejoice. Peter writes to believers who are going through difficult days to show them how they can rejoice in hard times. And one of the reasons he gives that we can rejoice in hard times, because nothing ever changes the fact that we are the children of God. Nothing changes that, no matter what it is, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how great the persecution
becomes, nothing will ever change the fact that we're always God's children. And because we're always His children, He's always our Father. Because He's always our Father, He is guaranteed to protect us, to provide for us, to look out for us, to comfort us. That's fact, and that's not going to change. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us, no matter what happens. No matter who else forsakes us, who else is against us, our Father will always be for us. You can rejoice in that, no matter how hard the times. You can find a place of rest and peace in that truth, no matter how difficult life may be. He also shows in the opening verses that we have this heavenly inheritance that's awaiting us at the end of it all. That's often a theme of Paul as he addresses the suffering of God's people, particularly in the book of Romans. He points to them. There's coming a day. My eye is upon that eternity. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding an eternal weight of glory. I'm looking ahead to what's coming. And he was certainly one who had hard times. He had difficulties that were extreme. And yet he tells the Philippians from a dungeon, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But that's not the only thing that Peter points out as a way of rejoicing in the hard times. And strange as it may seem, the apostle actually shows here that the trying, the testing of our faith is one of the things that God uses to enable us to actually rejoice in the midst of hard times, to overcome the despondency, and to rejoice in hard times. That's what I want to spend a few moments on this morning, why our faith needs to be tried by hard times. Why our faith needs to be tried by hard times. Just to show you how these fiery trials, he calls them, can and will become sources of rejoicing for you and for me, even though they cause great grief, even though they cause fear, even though they cause sadness and sorrow. It's important. So I don't know where you are today, but I know someone who does. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I don't know if you came in here rejoicing, or you came in here depressed, or you came in here ambivalent to anything. I do know. In this text before us this day, we can find out, regardless of what our circumstances are, why and how we can rejoice in the times that are hard and difficult. Hard times are not just a reality of the Christian life. They are an absolute necessity. Hard times, difficult times, trying times are an absolute necessity to the Christian's life. That means they are absolutely necessary to the life of any church. Hard times are needful. You cannot do without them. At least you will not do well without them. Peter says in verse 6, read it carefully with me, please. Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. I want you to take special note of what Peter is actually saying in that verse. It's true that the trials and troubles that come into the life of a child of God are so necessary to their faith, but Peter is saying something more here. He's saying that the heaviness that comes from the trials is necessary. The heaviness that comes from the trials
is necessary. It's not just that the trials are needful, but the heaviness that comes from them is necessary. It must be. It's not an option. If need be, if it's necessary, you are in heaviness. The heaviness, if it's necessary, is there. Therefore, it's needful. Now, if God determines something is necessary for His people, then it's for their good, and therefore it's something in which they can find comfort and encouragement. Because if God deems something is necessary for you, you know it's always for your good. And if He's planned it for your good, it's designed to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to grow you, ultimately, to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's what He's after. You see, hard times are hard because of how they make you feel. These Christians were in, he says, great heaviness because of the trials they were facing. And they needed to feel that great heaviness. We think that if we could just be calm when our faith is tested by fiery trials and not be in heaviness of heart, it would be so much better. But then it wouldn't be a trial, would it? Then it wouldn't do the work it was sent to do. It's the great heaviness that does the work. It's the pain, it's the sorrow, it's the suffering that does the work. We forget that. We just want relief. We just want the sorrow to go away. Heaviness comes from a word that speaks of sorrow, of grief, of deep distress. It can describe a Christian who has fallen into deep, very deep despondency because of circumstances. Whether the circumstances are conceived only in their mind, they've imagined it, or if it's real. That doesn't really make any difference at the end of the day. It's still real despondency. A Christian who feels oppressed and has sunk perhaps into depression. Tragically, I read a news item yesterday of a woman in some Scandinavian country who has going to cut. The medical profession over there is okay with suicide. They'll help you. She is in a depression that she cannot get out of. Her doctor said there's no hope of ever getting out of it. And so next month she will commit suicide with the help of the medical community. No hope is your thought. No hope. Depression. What Peter is saying here, that not only is this testing of our faith necessary, but sometimes it needs the heaviness of heart that comes with the trial. And why would such a thing be needful? Why is this heaviness of heart? Why is this sorrow needful? If need be, if it's necessary, you are in great heaviness of heart. I'm going to give you four reasons how this works to our good. First off, this heaviness is needful because it is part of entering into the fellowship with Christ's sufferings. It is part of entering into the fellowship with Christ's sufferings. We know that as God's elect, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We know that, plainly taught in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul states that the Holy Spirit is indeed changing us into that same image from glory to glory. There's a transformation that's taking place in the lives of every one of his people from glory to glory, stage by stage by stage, into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That's what the Holy Ghost does on an ongoing basis. We like to think about that transformation process mainly in terms, sometimes only in terms on one level, likeness in holiness to Christ. Being able to think like him and to talk like him and to respond like him, to do the things that he does, to live a nice Christ-like life, to be like Jesus is the terminology, right? And it was Paul who also said to Philippians chapter 3 that he, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You look at that passage carefully and you'll find that prize, that mark he's striving for is absolute likeness to Christ. That's his goal. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I've lost it all. I count them as dung, that I might enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The Lord, you know, he was persecuted constantly during his earthly ministry. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Imagine that. Not received by your own people for whom you came. Imagine it. He was accused of being a liar, who is truth incarnate, a charlatan, a deceiver, an imposter who falsely claimed that he was the Son of God, a wine bibber, a drunk. His own disciples behaved so worldly and so foolishly at times, slow to believe what he taught them, slow to practice, even ended up denying him, forsaking him. But never do you read of the Lord being in heaviness because of those things. You never read of it. But there was one time when Christ began, I quote, to be very heavy. Mark 14, verse 33. In that heaviness, he said this, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The sorrow is so great, it is so deep, I feel like it's going to kill me. It's unbearable. It was in that suffering he prayed to his Father in heaven, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I know without any doubt that Jesus, therefore, can sympathize with you and me when we feel this heaviness of heart in our trials, in our testings, that he understands the sorrow that leaves you feeling you would rather be dead than alive. He understands it. But I also know that I'm going to understand his sorrow a little better and become like him a little more as you and I experience a little bit more of the heaviness of heart that he felt and that he went through, just so he could redeem us from our sins, just so we could be with him for all eternity.
the broken heart for us. Paul said, I want to enter into that. I want to know what it is to suffer. I want to be like him. It's a good reason. You would never know what it is if you didn't have these fiery trials, these testings of your faith. You'd never understand what it is to have a heart that's shattered. Second reason, this heaviness is needful because it is in the midst of our sorrow that we learn things about the Lord we would never learn and could never learn otherwise. It's one thing to learn something in theory. It's something else to learn it by experience. And isn't that what we want? I mean, who really, if you're a child of God, you're not satisfied with the theory of the Christian life. You want the experience. You're not satisfied with just coming to church and going home and play acting. You despise that. You want the real thing. You want to know what it is to walk with the Lord. You want to know what it is to have a close relationship with Him. You want to know what it is to be used by the Lord, to have a savor of Christ about you. And you detest the stench of the world. You want to be a light in the darkness. You want to be salt to stay back corruption. You want the real McCoy. You want the real experience of the Christian life. If our souls were never brought down in sorrow, if we never knew what it was to sit down with Elijah under that juniper tree and feel hopeless, how could we ever come to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, especially designed for us when we're in heaviness? How would we ever experience that? How would we ever experience the unfailing, unchanging love of God when our world has been turned upside down and everything has changed? How could we ever know that His love never changes if we don't find ourselves in the midst of upheavals in life? How could we ever come to see, to put it like the psalmist put it, to taste and see that the Lord is good, that God is our refuge and strength in the very help in time of trouble, very present help in time of trouble? You wouldn't. How would we ever come to know from experience the truth that all of our doubts and despondencies and depressions will never move the Lord to cast us off if we've never been in this heaviness and watched the Lord lift us out of the heaviness? All you would have is a theory. Now, I've read in His Word, He doesn't cast off His people. He never forsakes them. How would you ever know that that's real if you haven't found yourself in a place where you feel like, I am one whom God should cast away. That's all I deserve. I just deserve hell. But you find out. Right there when you're at your lowest, the Lord comes to you and He reassures you, I haven't cast you away. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There you find out in the valley, He's with you, and He hasn't forgotten you. You see, folks, that's not just something we want to know in theory. We want to know it in reality and experience. And you got to go through that to find that out. If we're honest, I think you and I would be quite content to limit our understanding of the Lord as that good shepherd who provides all our needs and
makes us to lie down beside the still waters and to feed upon the green pastures. But how will we ever learn that He's the good shepherd whose rod and staff comfort us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? How would you ever know that about Him? You see, there are views that we get of God in the valley that we never get on the mountaintop. How needful it is that you and I at times are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's needful. You just learn things about your Lord that you only knew in theory. You only knew it in theory. Now it becomes so real. And your faith grows. You find out He is exactly who He says He is. He does exactly what He promises to do for His people. Oh, may God save us from being content with the theory. We need the experience. There's a third reason. This heaviness is needful because it makes us more useful to those who are in heaviness. Peter was no stranger to fiery trials and the sorrow and the despondency they can bring. He was not theorizing here when he wrote to them. He was speaking from his own experience. He had suffered early on in his faith, including imprisonment and a very close brush with death from Herod's executioner. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. He could write to the church at Rome and Corinth and Philippi and Colossae, Thessalonica and to Timothy and speak of the suffering and speak of the despondency and the heaviness that he experienced through manifold temptations. This was the Apostle Paul. Yet he was there. Yet he also writes of being comforted by God through it all. And that comfort he received from God, he writes, enabled them which are in any trouble to be comforted. I can comfort them with the comfort that God has given to me. It's taught me something that I would not be able to do if I had not been there and found God comforting me in my heaviness of heart. So I say to you this morning, you see, it is a good thing. It's necessary for us to be brought to heaviness, sorrow, and even despondency to feel that, because now we're able to help those who are in that same boat. You couldn't do it otherwise. It's just theory. The fact is that those who have been called by God to comfort one another and weep with those who weep, we need to experience the heaviness. You'll be able to empathize, but you won't be able to sympathize. Over the years during my wife's illness, and that was 15 in length, we had the occasion of some believers seeking to comfort us through what had been a long-running trial of our faith. But it seems from what they said to bring comfort that they had never been in heaviness through manifold temptations. I don't say it to criticize them. I'm just saying they haven't been there. And they didn't understand. They never sat with Elijah under the juniper tree and wished to die. It was foreign to their thinking. It appeared that they had never had a heart so heavy with grief that it left them emotionally and spiritually paralyzed. You see, the best ones to lift up the downcast are those who've been downcast themselves. When you have experienced depression, you will be far more sympathetic toward those who are depressed than those who have never entered into that dungeon. We need this heaviness of heart to deliver us from insensitivity and pride. Pride and hardness of heart that, while it may not say it, it thinks it, where's your faith? Catch yourself on. You should be doing better than this by now. It just shouts to me, you have no clue what you're talking about. Not so the one who's been in that valley. We need the heaviness, because if we don't, all these efforts to cheer up will not be a benefit, they'll be a detriment. There's a school of affliction we need to enter. And Christ brings us there, and it's a good thing. Child of God, it's a good thing. Thank the Lord when He sends heaviness into our lives. He knows we need it. All of this underscores the truth that the source of our joy in the midst of the hard times is not only concerned with how we view our future. Certainly rejoicing in the midst of hard times is possible because of this inheritance that awaits us. One day it's all going to be over. And this time is brief. It seems like that goes on forever and ever at times, but when we look back, it was just like a blip on the clock of time. But we can also rejoice in hard times because of how we view the present, right where we are now. And in the case before us just now, our rejoice is linked to how we view our present circumstances, our present distress, how you view it. Isn't that what manifold temptations and the fiery trials are supposed to do in the first place? To bring sorrow and anguish and distress? You see, it's not the fiery trial per se that God uses to make us like His Son or to show us things about Himself we couldn't learn otherwise or to make us comforters of those who suffer. But it's the heaviness, the pain, the sorrow that comes from the trial that God uses for those ends. You see, the Holy Spirit did not leave this truth about the necessity of this heaviness for them to figure out through presuppositions of systematic theology. The Spirit of God had Peter write those words, if necessary, so they would understand the truth that they were necessary. Then, if the Lord deems the sorrow and the test and the distress a necessary part of your life and mine, then we accept it from His hand while knowing it's not designed to harm us but always to help us. The hymn writer wrote, man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. One final reason we need the heaviness. This heaviness is necessary to draw us away from the world and closer to Christ. Did you catch that in the Bible reading this morning? Before I went, I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. Before the sorrow came, before the heaviness came, Before the affliction came, I went astray, but it came. And now I keep thy word. Now. You and I are in a lifelong battle with this world that is our enemy, and it's constantly trying to draw you away from the Lord. The Lord knows it. He sends the affliction, He sends the heaviness to draw you back to Himself from the world. We need it. We can rejoice in that fact, even this Sabbath day. May God write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this truth. May it change us. May there be those course corrections in our thinking and our living that we all confess we need. Give us the grace to rejoice in the hard times as well as the good times. As we come, Lord, to this time to put our minds upon the Lord's death, draw near to us now, we pray Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.